This morning we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. And we are taking a little bit of a break from our Romans study. Last week we were able to finish chapter 2 of Romans. And here as we head into the Passion Week and preparing our minds, our hearts for Resurrection Sunday, we are taking some special time to think about this passage in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This past week, I had the privilege of having lunch with an acquaintance of mine who is the director of a Bible translation society. And he was sharing with me about his work and some of the things that are taking place. And he gave me something to think about. He said, you know, a lot of churches will celebrate Mother's Day. They might make a big deal about Father's Day. There is Right to Life Sunday. And there's any other number of special days that churches observe. But he said, why don't churches have a Bible Sunday? Now, obviously, we're always talking about the Bible and meditating on Scripture. But he's saying, if we're going to set aside special time to focus on something vital, why don't we have a Bible Sunday every once in a while when we focus on the inspiration of Scripture, when we share some of all that God has done to preserve His Word and give it to us in our language, where we learn about people who have given their lives for the cause of Scripture, that we might have the Word of God in our hands. And I thought he had a good point. That was on my mind anyway, since I had just been at this exhibit I shared with you last week about these manuscripts and the preservation of Scripture. And I thought, well, every October we celebrate Church History Sunday in connection with the Reformation. And maybe this fall we ought to dedicate that day to talking about the history of particularly of the English Bible and all that God has done to give us His Word in our language, some of the key people that He has used to give us this priceless privilege that really so few people in the world have had historically, to own the Scriptures in their own language. People generally have special days and holidays to draw attention to and to celebrate the things that really are important to them. This is why, just generally in society, people have birthdays, people celebrate anniversaries, we have the 4th of July and other national holidays, because we want to remember and we want to celebrate events, ideas, truths that are very important to us, things that we treasure for one reason or another. And that is why, historically, from very early in church history, the people of God have set aside this season of the year right now to think in detail, to think in a focused way on the events of the last week of the ministry of Jesus, all that He underwent, all that He suffered, and culminating in His resurrection. We have these events like Christmas to celebrate the beginning of Jesus' life. We have events like Easter to think about the end of the life of Christ, to reflect on these major events in the history of our redemption. And that is a good and a biblically based practice. You might remember that heading into Christmas this past year, I was trying to encourage us to really make this a meaningful time of remembering the incarnation of Jesus. I talked about how even though we don't have a specific command in the Bible that tells us you must celebrate Christmas, nevertheless, there is a lot of biblical precedent for this kind of practice being a good thing. And so we talked, for example, about the Old Testament and how the Lord had set up the calendar of the people of Israel so that regularly throughout every year they were supposed to have these feasts that were times, in many cases, of looking back on some major event that God used to bring them to himself, to make them who they are, to do some great thing in their national history. So there's a pattern there in the Old Testament and a good example for us. In fact, as you read on, you get later into the Old Testament, you see that the people of God are picking up on that pattern and they begin adding other festivals as well to remember other things that God had done. And the great example of that, of course, is in the book of Esther and how the Lord had so dramatically delivered them from that threat on their national life. And they wanted to remember this great event, this great answer to prayer, this great intervention. And so they establish that we know of without any specific command, but as a way of remembering God's working, they establish the Feast of Purim. We see that as history goes on, they do more of this. And later into the intertestamental period, there was, for example, something called the Feast of Hanukkah that was established. And it was done as a way to remember a great deliverance of God from the Greek oppression of the Jewish people and how God, again, very dramatically, maybe even miraculously, worked on their behalf to give them freedom once again. And in fact, when you read on to the New Testament, you come to John chapter 10, and you find that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he is there at the time of the Feast of Dedication. That's that Feast of Hanukkah. And seeming to be that he was participating in that, this was a key time for him to be with his people, to worship with his people, and to teach them about himself and how he was, in fact, the culmination of these great deliverances of God. This is the thinking behind something like Palm Sunday as well. It's the thinking behind something like Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And I just want to say again what I said at Christmas time, that if we as Christian people are going to engage in this tradition, which I think is a good tradition, let's just be sure we're doing it meaningfully. Let's really enter into it with our hearts and with our spirit. Let's not do it merely as a tradition or as the next thing on the calendar or as the expected thing. Let's enter into these celebrations with a heart that is in tune with their meaning and their message. And let's, by the grace of God, celebrate these things in a meaningful way. And truly, in this case, devote special time, whether individually or corporately as a church, to reflect on the events of Jesus last week and the significance of those events for us. This morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that's what I would like to help us prepare for. And very simply, our theme is preparing for Holy Week, preparing for our celebration of the Passion of Jesus Christ. I think this is a great passage to set our thoughts in that direction. You may know that in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is working with a very troubled and confused church. They have questions that they had sent a letter to him about. They also had some problems that had been reported to him. And he is working to answer their questions. He is working to deal with their problems. Most of those are very, what we would call, practical kinds of things. They are disunified in some cases. They have questions about marriage. They have specific questions about worship in the church. And Paul is, as a pastor, trying to help them through these controversies that are very practically oriented. Coming to chapter 15, it's more of a doctrinal matter that we don't know a lot about. We don't understand all the background. But if you look with me at verse 12, we get some idea. He says this: "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" The point being that these people believed, this group of people within the church at Corinth, they believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But, after all, Jesus is God. And that was a unique thing. They, while holding to the resurrection of Jesus, did not believe, they actually denied, the final resurrection of all God's people, physically. Again, we don't know what all is behind that, but perhaps they had been influenced by Greek philosophy, the dualistic kind of philosophy that taught that since man is made of two parts, the spirit and the body, we want to be thinking in terms of a higher and a lower part, even a good part and an evil part. And that which is physical, they taught, is inherently evil. And therefore, how can it be that in the afterlife, when we are restored to God, we're going to get our bodies back? That is something of a lesser existence. That is something even bad. We want to be free of this shell. We want to enjoy a totally spiritual sort of existence. And because of that, perhaps denying the resurrection of Christian people. Well, Paul is going to begin building an irrefutable argument for the resurrection of Christians' bodies in contradiction of what I just had mentioned there. And that argument really gets going starting at chapter 15, verse 12. Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week. This morning, we want to just reflect on the first 11 verses where he is laying a foundation, where he is introducing these ideas, where he is preparing the way. And in fact, as we look at verses 1 to 11, this isn't going to be a full-blown exposition of these verses. What I'd like to do is to draw out from this passage some key truths that I believe will help us prepare our hearts for the week ahead. What Paul is doing in these verses, partially, is to rehearse the events in the life of Jesus that we celebrate during Passion Week. It speaks of his death, it speaks of his burial, it speaks of his resurrection. These are the things that we are looking at this week in a special way. And as he deals with them, I believe he'll give us some foundational thoughts that have some very helpful application for us as we celebrate those events. First of all, just two questions. I want to ask this. Why is it that we observe Holy Week anyway? Why have Christian people set aside this time? In addition to the general kinds of patterns that I mentioned, what would be the benefit of setting aside a week in our calendar to focus our thoughts on that last week of Jesus' life? Why, on the basis of what Paul is saying here, could we say we want to do this? What do we get out of it? Well, I'd say, first of all, that Holy Week, something like what we're doing, can help us to preserve the gospel. It can help us to preserve the gospel. That is, to keep it safely, to guard its truth by the rehearsal of the events. Let me have you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to just go ahead and read the whole passage. And we'll come back and take a look at some of these ideas. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believe." On the basis of Paul's comments there, I believe one good reason to focus our minds in a special way on the events of Jesus' death and resurrection is that this is one way by which we can preserve the gospel. And particularly as you look at verse 1, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Okay, there's an emphasis there on their active reception or embrace of this. And then he says in verse 3, looking at his side of the transaction, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Do you see that there is a bit of a process going on here? Paul receives something himself. He embraces it. He cherishes it. He turns around and he hands it over to them. They, in turn, receive it and embrace it too. And the implication is now they're in a position of really treasuring this, keeping it pure, and passing it on to somebody else, to the next generation. Actually, those terms, receive and deliver, are some of the standard New Testament words for the legitimate idea of tradition. In fact, you can translate some of these terms with that word, tradition. Actually, let me have you go back a few chapters earlier to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll see another use of this same kind of language. Paul says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. Now in this case, he's talking about teaching regarding worship. But it's the same terminology, that there is this body of teaching or truth that the apostles received from God, that they are handing over to the churches. The churches are now put in trust with this treasure, and they are to preserve this and to keep it going for the next generation. Look with me at verse 23 of that same chapter. Same kind of language. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and he goes on into the tradition regarding the Lord's table. The word tradition, these terms that have to do with reception of teaching, delivering of teaching, preserving of teaching, passing on of teaching, this is not inherently a bad thing. Everything we have is a teaching we receive from somebody else. It is a tradition in that sense. It is a sacred trust that God has given to us. It is something that we not only enjoy for ourselves, but we have the opportunity and indeed the obligation to maintain a position about and to keep pure for generations to come. Each generation and each local church has that obligation. And what I would like to ask us as we think about our church, what I'd like to ask us is this: what do we desire for our church to preserve and hold true and dear for future generations of the people of God? If anything comes to our mind, it ought to be the glorious truths regarding the life and ministry and salvation of Jesus Christ. And there are many, many ways that we can keep this truth front and center, and many means by which we may faithfully preserve this. And I believe something like the Passion Week is a good way to do that. So this is an opportunity, first of all, to preserve the gospel. Number two, I believe that this time of year can also help us to persevere in the gospel, to keep going in it ourselves. And you may have picked up on this emphasis in the passage where Paul says, I want to remind you of this gospel which you received, in which you stand. You see, there is an obligation not just to receive it one time, but to stay fixed in it. And he says, by which you are being saved. And we've talked about this recently in Romans, that salvation, in one sense, it happened on the cross. In another sense, it happened whenever you called on the name of the Lord to save you. In another sense, it's going to happen when God finally delivers us from this world of sin into his presence. And in another sense, it's happening right now. It is something taking place in the presence by this same message right now in a process You are being saved. And for that process to come to the end and to the culmination, here is what is required on the human side. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. And then he gives us the other option. What if somebody doesn't hold fast? What if somebody doesn't endure believing the gospel? Well, it would be demonstrated through that in fact, at the end of verse 2, they would have believed in vain. That was not a genuine, a divinely wrought faith in their heart. That it was some kind of a surface thing. Paul is talking to these people about these truths, not just so that they could like check it off on the list on their confession of faith. We believe the right things. We hold these things to be true. And we're willing to confess them publicly. He's saying, look, you're continuing to embrace Jesus and everything about him, including his resurrection here. This is vital to your own perseverance. This is not something optional. This is not something that you do one time and just kind of get it over with. This is something that you've got to keep coming back over and over and over again to. This is the means by which you are now presently being saved. And by having observances of the Lord's death for us, by having special opportunities to celebrate his resurrection, this is one way to continue to feed our faith. This is one way to keep these truths before our minds and hearts, because it is through these truths that you and I are going to persevere. Something like Passion Week celebration can help us to preserve the gospel. It can help us to persevere in the gospel. And number three, it can also help us to prioritize the gospel. To prioritize the gospel. And I'm drawing that thought by the way that Paul words verse 3. Notice what he says about this basic teaching regarding the events of Jesus' life and death. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. He says what I'm getting ready to summarize here regarding the events of Jesus' passion, this is not a secondary thing. This is not a subpoint level 3 or something. This is not something in the context of our membership class to put in the supplemental doctrines that people argue about, but that we have some kind of a position. This is core. This is front and center. He says this is of first importance. Guess what the word first importance is in the original language? It's the Greek word protos, which should ring a bell for you because word like prototype is based on that Greek word. It has to do, in that case, of something that's a model. It's like a first version that becomes the pattern on which the others are based. It also would be used to speak of that which is first in the sense of rank or position. And in fact, sometimes in the New Testament, you have stories being told about people who are in government or who are in spiritual leadership. And this is one of the words that's used to speak of somebody who is a leader or who has a high office. He is somebody in a protos kind of position, that is, up there above everybody else, prominent. Or, in the negative sense, it could also speak of a first in another way, another kind of distinction. Remember 1 Timothy when Paul says, the King James Version puts it, I am the chief of sinners, or I am the foremost among sinners. Same word. He says, I'm the biggest of them all. I have the top place when it comes to sinners in the world because I persecuted the church of Christ, which he's going to go on to talk about here. And all of these examples give us that idea of what we're talking about here, something that's in a prominent and indeed a prioritized position. And first importance is a good way to translate that. The gospel message, and particularly the redemptive events that make the gospel happen, those are the chiefest if I could put it that way. They are the chief events. That is the message of first importance. Everything else pales in comparison to it, or is in some way arranged underneath it and derives its value from its connection to that core message. And again, as we come to this time of year, here is one way that we can proclaim to ourselves, to our families, to everybody else, we want the priority to be on what the Bible prioritizes. We want our church to be arranged around and centered on the events of the death and the resurrection of Christ and everything flowing from that. Passion Week can help us as one way to prioritize the gospel. That's one good reason to observe a time like this. I got to thinking about this, and I was thinking about priorities and thought about my family. Our children are growing up too quickly. The other day I told one of them, I don't want you to grow up. I want you to be a little girl forever. Now, that might sound cute, but that's actually ridiculous. That is not what God designs. And that is not normal. People are supposed to grow up. But you understand the sense that we all struggle with as our children grow up. And the older you get, the more you start to wonder what is actually happening in this family. What are they going to take away someday when they grow up? And like, if they were to ask the question, now what was really important to my dad? Like, what were his core values? What did he prioritize? What did he really love? What would they say? Well, they might say he really liked Latin American food. They might say he really loved books. Right? I got a great deal this week. I negotiated a deal on Martin Lloyd-Jones, 14 volumes on Romans. Hope to get it next week. And my kids might say he really loved books. I hope they say he really loved mom. I hope they say he loved us. And all those things are fine. But as it relates to the faith, what would they say? I hope they would say, Dad, he was all about us having a biblical worldview. That he wanted us to think God's thoughts after him, to take the Bible and apply it to every area of our lives. And that God's truth has its relevance for every decision, and God is working in our lives through his word by his spirit to be discerning, mature people. I hope they would say, Dad loved serving God in and through the local church, because that is God's main instrument for accomplishing his work in the world. And all of that is very important. And all of that has its place in what we're talking about. But that is still not the first importance, according to this passage. Those other things flow from that. The core is what Paul is talking about. He says what ought to be the priority is Jesus Christ, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and the salvation that comes from that. That is the core of the core values. And this is what you and I, as Bible-believing people, this is what we want to be known for, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that as we go into this week, let us show that, even to our children. I've been challenged about this, reference to Christmas and Easter and this kind of thing. That they would know we care about Christ and his word. And we look for creative ways to make this important in our family's life, in our church life. We want to talk about this. We want to keep this front and center. Passion Week is a good way to help us prioritize the gospel. Now, those are some good reasons why to celebrate Holy Week. But what specifically is it that we remember at this time? And now we come to what Paul is going to say. You notice that where I stopped there was with a colon. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Well, what did you receive? What is this first importance kind of message? Well, a number of things that come out of his statements here. The first is, here's what we remember during Holy Week. That is, that the gospel is a fulfillment of Scripture. This is one of the great truths that we ought to be meditating on during this time of year. The gospel is a fulfillment of Scripture. Did you notice, as he goes through there, in verse 4, he says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He says in verse 4, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You may remember a few weeks ago when we were in our church membership class, we made a distinction between the gospel on the micro scene, which has to do with our own personal salvation, and the gospel on the macro scene, which has to do with the overall redemptive plan of God, that it is something that was going on a long time before I was even born, that it's not just about my own personal destiny. This is a huge plan of God that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, and it ties together the entirety of the Bible. It is not a new thing. It is not something Jesus thought up kind of on the fly. It is not a plan B that he had to come up with because something else didn't work out. It is not, the passion of Christ is not a tragedy. It is sad. We feel and ought to feel the pain of it, but it was not a tragedy in the sense of a mistake, an accident, something that just happened sort of out of God's control. This is the ocean into which all the rivers of the Bible have been flowing from the beginning. And whenever Paul talks about it, he wants to say, yes, this happened, but it was not something disconnected from everything before. This all happened in accordance with a master plan of God that was laid out in detail in the Scriptures. And let me challenge you with this. As you go through this week and you focus your thoughts on the passion of Christ, do whatever you can to connect those events and their meaning with the whole package of the Bible. All of the promises of God coming to expression there. All of the Old Testament covenants of God coming to fulfillment in Christ. Read Isaiah 53 some afternoon or evening this week. Ask God to open your eyes to the depth of the passion of Christ as it was laid out hundreds of years ahead of time in Scripture. If you choose to read through the accounts in the Gospels, don't stop merely at reading what happened. Pick up on the fact that many, many of those events are explicitly tied to Old Testament quotations. And the Gospel writers are constantly tying back these things to something God said. Run down those references. Look up in a study Bible some of the background. This will give you a much richer experience of the power of these things. This is one of the truths we remember during Holy Week, that the gospel is a fulfillment of Scripture. Number two, we remember as well that the gospel is a historical reality. That these things are not a myth. They're not just a nice story that makes us feel good. They're not a parable. These things happen in the real world of space and time. And Paul seems to be emphasizing this in the way that he approaches this. One of the reasons that we are sure that Jesus was really dead, that he didn't swoon or just kind of pass out temporarily, is that he was buried. And he stayed there in the grave 3 days. In other words, the burial comes in as one of the proofs for the historical reality of the death. And one of the reasons that we accept the resurrection as a historical event is what he elaborates at some length here, that there were all these eyewitnesses to it. Hundreds of them. Individual people whose names are given here. And some of whose stories we find recorded in the Gospels. And in fact, he says to the people at Corinth that most of those people are still alive at the time of the writing of this letter. And in fact, the Corinthian people could actually go and look up some of those individuals and confirmed in that firsthand way that actually this man who had been in the grave came out and he was alive again all of a sudden, supernaturally, miraculously. We don't have access to those people ourselves today. But it is part of the assurance of the resurrection that there was a generation of people that saw them. And it is on the basis of their testimony that these things are written. And any of this could have been checked out in the first generation. People were not arguing, even in Corinth, they were not arguing over whether Jesus had been raised from the dead. That was established to them. They were arguing about us. They weren't connecting the dots to us. But even the false teachers accepted the eyewitness accounts that Jesus himself had been raised from the dead. Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week, but perhaps here's something else you can look at throughout this week to prepare your heart, is to study some of the eyewitness accounts, to study some of the historical records, even after the New Testament, that continue to bear witness to the work of Christ. Here is one of the great things we remember at this time of year, that the gospel is a historical reality. Number three, here's something else we remember, that the gospel is personally redemptive. I've already talked about this big macro plan, but Paul doesn't leave it at that. He wants this to be applied on the micro level for them to think about their own experience, where they fit into this. And look at verse 3. Christ died for our sins. This had an impact on me. It's not just something in history that we accept on a creedal level, just as a historical statement. This had something to do with me. He said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And there is so much that is wrapped up in those three words. For him to say that Christ died for our sins. All that is required for that statement to make any sense and to be true. One of the things required is that God exists as our Creator, that we are accountable to Him, that we have broken His law and have not lived for the purpose that He created us for, that sin has so corrupted us and so damaged us that it has separated us from the God that created us. It is implied there that if we need Christ to die for our sins, that we can't die for them and get them out of the way so we can be reconciled to God. So all of this teaching about the wrath of God and the judgment of God is tied up in that as well. And of course, also, there is the grand reality of the substitutionary, the vicarious nature of Jesus' death. That He died for our sins. That He did this in our place, not for Himself, but in order to rescue us by taking upon Himself the just penalty of the wrath of God that we deserve. And maybe these other ideas are great. Maybe if you and I could just ask God, would you open my eyes to that one phrase this week? For my sins. God, what does that mean? Help me to enter into the depth of that. Help me to enter into the power of being able to say, Christ died for my sins. Martin Luther had this to say, the true contemplation is that in which the heart is crushed and the conscience smitten. You must be overwhelmed by the frightful wrath of God who so hated sin that He spared not His only begotten Son. Take this to heart and doubt not that you are the one who killed Christ. Your sins certainly did. And when you see the nails driven through His hands, be sure that you are pounding. And when the thorns pierce His brow, know that they are your evil thoughts. The whole value of the meditation of the suffering of Christ lies in this, that man should come to the knowledge of himself and sink and tremble. If God would just help us to tremble a little bit this week as we consider the gravity of our problem, this week will have been worth it. But of course, that's not to leave us in that condition, but it is to assure us with the glorious truth that Christ died for all of that, that he was raised from the dead to demonstrate his victory over all of that. And at some point you go from trembling to wonder and to worship. That's what this is ultimately about. That's what we desire to do. And one other thought as we close, what do we remember during this week? We remember that the gospel is a fulfillment of Scripture, that the gospel is a historical reality, that the gospel is personally redemptive, and finally that the gospel is life-changing. And I'm getting that idea from the fact that Paul goes on into a little word of personal testimony. And having talked about these other eyewitnesses, he says, you know what? I actually had a sort of a last-minute opportunity as one untimely born to see the resurrected Christ. And it's like in so many other places that he kind of, I don't want to call this a rabbit trail, but he does kind of get off topic. He's no longer talking about the resurrection and all that. He's just lost in a little bit of wonder at his own personal experience. And he says, look at what this did for me. Look at what the suffering and risen Savior has done to transform my life. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called one. But by the grace of God, look what has happened. This grace has not just turned me around from not persecuting Christ and sort of leaving him alone. I'm now the chief worldwide proclaimer of this very message I used to hate. And I have outstripped the energy and the accomplishments of those other disciples that actually walked the earth with Jesus. I didn't see him until way after the fact. But I have superseded them all. Not I, but the grace of God. And that's the point of just how radical the change was that the risen Christ has made in my life. It has turned me entirely around and it has energized me to be the most productive of the apostles. It has not only provided enough grace to forgive my sin and take me to heaven, but to totally reorient my life so that it is one of sacrificial service for this Christ. And here is another great truth to reflect on during this Passion Week. To ask the Lord to remind you in a fresh way of the dramatic difference that he has made in your life. None of us are the next Apostle Paul. But the events that we celebrate this week have had a life-changing impact. And even those of us who maybe weren't born out of some deep life of sin, I know that I can say I am not the person I was even a year ago. And if I look back over 20 years, what is it that is continually saving me and continually making me something I wasn't before? It's the same event that we celebrate of Jesus hanging on a cross to satisfy the wrath of God and coming out of the grave to enable us to walk in newness of life. Here are some of the great things that we celebrate this week. The gospel as a fulfillment of Scripture, as a historical reality, as redemptive on a personal level, and so redemptive that it changes your life. You don't wait till you get to heaven to experience salvation. This happens now, and it happens in an ongoing way. I trust these thoughts will go with us throughout this week. The Lord would use them to prepare our hearts to honor his suffering and his resurrection in a fitting and in a meaningful way.